The Holcomb family crest says, Veritas et Fortitude, which means truth and courage. I start with that because there is nothing more important than the concept of household. The scriptures that were just read to us by Chris reminds us that even in the Godhead, the concept of family is not foreign. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in the Bible, household plays a very important role. And you're either in the household of Adam or in the household of Christ. And those who are in Christ are called sons and daughters, brothers. And Christ is the head of his household. And those of you who know the Holcomb family, especially Boyd and his wife and children, know that there's a rich household, and I have been richly blessed, especially over the last few days, to get to know many of them, some more than others, but just what a wonderful heritage that Boyd has passed on. And both Boyd and Evelyn have much to be thankful for and proud of. And I believe that you've already heard today that Boyd's life very much is the embodiment of the family crest, Veritas et Fortitude. He was a man of truth and a man of courage. His son Michael has produced a most wonderful history of Boyd Holcomb, and I hope that some of you will take the chance to peruse it. And if you are a member of the Holcomb clan or household, I strongly encourage you to read it if you have not already. There is a rich heritage in this household that goes all the way back to the Middle Ages. Many families represented today can't trace themselves that far back, but the Holcombs can. And it starts, the history starts, as recorded by Michael, with a knight. A man who was knighted for heroic events in the midst of war. And his knighthood is captured, in fact, in the very symbol and emblem of the family. But the Holcomb family also continues on and comes to America in the 1630s with Thomas Holcomb. And according to Michael's research, everyone who has the name Holcomb in America can trace their lineage back to this man. And this Thomas Holcomb himself was a man of great commitment to truth and courage. He comes not only in the 1630s. You'll remember, if you were awake during your American history class, that the Pilgrims came in 1620. So within just a decade or so, give or take a few years, the Holcomb clan comes to America. And Thomas Holcomb was a man who is part of the founding of Connecticut. And he sits under the preaching of a man named Thomas Hooker. And Thomas Hooker himself is one of the finest preachers ever to be part of the original founding of America. In fact, his books, his sermons, are still available and are in print to this very day. Now, as a preacher, I marvel at that because I know that my sermons probably will not last longer than the length of the sermon itself. To have your sermons and your writings embodied for this many hundreds of years tells you the kind of preaching that the Holcomb clan sat under. But not only that, Thomas Holcomb was also part of the writing of the Constitution of Connecticut, and that Constitution was part of a very famous meeting called the Convention of January, which met in 1639 and adopted what was called the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut, which history tells us what brought the democratic and representative view of government to this land. And Thomas Holcomb was part of that convention. And the Fundamental Orders brought about principles the choice of public magistrates belong unto the people by God's will and allowance. The privilege of election must be exercised according to the blessed will and law of God. And those who have the power to appoint officers and magistrates have also the power to set the bounds and limitations of the power and place into which they are called. Truth and courage has been part of the Holcomb heritage for centuries. And so this morning I'd like to take some time and bring from you some thoughts of Scripture that I think and trust are in line with that. Thomas Hooker was a Puritan preacher. Thomas Holcomb sat under that preaching. And that was one of the distinctives of the Pilgrim Puritan commitment to the Scriptures, was their deep commitment to psalm singing. In fact, the very first book ever printed in America was printed by those early Puritans in the Northeast, in the New England, in the Massachusetts Bay Psalter. Very first book ever printed in America was a worship book. Not just any worship book, but the 150 of God's favorite hymns, 150 of God's favorite lyrics, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, God-besotted, Christ-centered, and full of the promise of God and His salvation. I know that many of the Holcomb clan come from the Lutheran background, and I'm sure would be pleased to know that Martin Luther was a major advocate of psalm singing and said that in the book of Psalms you have what he called the book of Psalms a little Bible. Because in the book of Psalms, Martin Luther said, every doctrine of the Bible can be found. Now, the reason why I say they're Christ-centered is because Christ said so. Jesus said in his resurrection appearance to his disciples, found in Luke 24, verse 44 and following, the scripture says, "Now he said to them, these are my words which I have spoken to you while I am still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written." Written where? Written in Moses and in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And when those early pilgrims and Puritans came to America, they were coming in part to expand the preaching of the gospel and the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And one of the ways in which they were committed to that was in psalm singing. And so with that in mind, and in light of the heritage of the Holcomb family, I'd like to bring my comments this morning from the book of Psalms and the 16th chapter. Psalm chapter 16. And one of the reasons why I personally love the Psalms, and here at Community Baptist, part of our regular worship is the singing from the Psalms, is because not only they are about Christ, so often Christ is the singer of the Psalms. And I would encourage you, if you are a scripture reader, to read the Psalms with three things in mind. To read every one of the Psalms, first of all, what I would call Christologically. The psalm is first and foremost about Christ. Sometimes it is descriptive of Christ. Many times he is actually the speaker of the psalm. Prophetically, the Holy Spirit, through the life and words of David, Jesus Christ himself is the speaker, and you're introduced into these wonderful inter-Trinitarian conversations between Jesus and his Father. Someone once said in the Gospels, you have the life of Christ. In the Psalms, you have the mind of Christ. You want to know what Jesus thought about? You want to know what Jesus felt? You want to know what he prayed for? Do you want to know how he handled struggles, successes, betrayals, trials, victories, evil? It's all recorded for us infallibly. Without vain imaginations, you are introduced, you're taken into the very thought life and emotional life of the Lord Jesus Christ as he talks with his Father. So, first of all, you read the Psalms Christologically. Secondly, you read them in terms of the law of God. The Psalms tell us what we ought to be. Jesus, who is the true God and true man, he comes and the Psalms reflect his divinity but also his humanity. And they show us what true humanness is, both in its strengths and its weaknesses, its hopes and its fears, in the days of blessings and the days of trial. Then you read the Psalms as the law, you start to measure your life. Am I God besotted? Is my hope in Christ? Am I walking as the righteous man? And, of course, you don't have to read very far before you realize you're not. Which leads us to the third reading of the Psalms, which is called the Gospel reading. The Gospel is there because what is promised in the Gospel is everything that the law requires. The law of God tells you everything God requires of you as his image bearer. The law of God tells you everything that God requires of you as a human. The Gospel is God's promise to give you everything that the law requires. And so as you read the Psalms, you see this beautiful picture of the life of Christ. You see what God has required of us and how woefully we fall short. And then you see what God has promised to give as a gift in the person of his Son. And so I'd like with those thoughts in mind to just read a portion of Psalm 16. And I chose this for two reasons at least. Number one, it's because it is quoted in the New Testament, specifically in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 13, in Peter's very first sermon in terms of the church, the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God is being poured out. The disbelieving Jews say these men are all drunk as they're speaking in tongues and declaring the majesty and marvels of God. And Peter stands up and says, no, we are not drunk. It is only the ninth hour. And anybody who knows anything about that is that the alcohol in Jerusalem was basically to purify the water. And you had to drink a whole lot longer than to 9 o'clock to get drunk. It was a diluted wine. It was alcoholic. You could, in fact, get drunk on it. But that wasn't the purpose of it. It was to purify the water. They didn't have the wonderful filtration systems that we have. And so he says, we're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock. But this is that which God has spoken. And then he begins this most wonderful sermon. And he proves the resurrection of Jesus Christ from Psalm 16. Then again, in Acts 13, when the Apostle Paul preaches, he's on his very first missionary journey. Paul has preached before this, but this is his first missionary journey and is the first recorded message or sermon of the Apostle Paul. And he again calls his hearers to faith in Christ through Psalm 16 and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I choose this psalm because of its role in terms of salvation. I choose this because it is about death, resurrection, and joy. Let me give you one rather quick reason too, just in the title of it. In your Psalms, there's often a title, and that was part of the original inspired description. This is called a miktam of David. Now, that word is a little bit controversial in terms of its exact meaning, but the best commentators that I referred to would suggest to you that Psalm 16 was impressed upon gold. Did you hear that? The thunder's coming. It's impressed upon gold. In other words, this psalm was so precious to Israel that while some psalms may have been recorded on parchment as the scriptures would have been, this psalm was also impressed upon a gold plate that everyone would see the value of it, the importance of it, the permanence of it. And the psalmist starts out with a cry for God's guarding and God's protection when he says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." But I like to skip down to the seventh verse. He says, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Now again, when you hear this pronoun, I, think Christ. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. And Jesus says in the Gospels that I only do that which I see my Father doing. I only say what my Father's told me to do. And he is my hope. And Jesus is the embodiment of truth and courage. And Jesus here will not falter. He says, I will not be shaken. Why? Because he has set his hope upon the truth and the counsel and the wisdom of his eternal Father. The psalm goes on. Therefore, my heart was glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely. Why? For you will not abandon my soul in Sheol. You will not abandon my soul in the grave. This morning we gather because a loved one has died. And in a few moments we will go place his body in the grave. But his soul is not going to the grave, is it? No one's soul ultimately goes to the grave. Every soul goes into the presence of God, either to receive blessing or judgment. But in this case, the psalmist and the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not unto judgment, but unto life. You will not abandon my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay, which is the promise of the resurrection, which is quoted by Peter and by Paul. Jesus did not decay. I always like the King James Version when I read about the story of Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus who dies. And Jesus is warned that death is imminent. Please come help. And Jesus lingers a couple days. He does not go straight away to rescue his friend Lazarus from death. He wants Lazarus to die in order that he can raise him from the dead. Those are one of the works that were read about in John chapter 14. Believe me because of the works. And he shows up after Lazarus is dead, but not only after he's dead, after his body has already begun to decay. And he says, open up the grave, open up the sepulcher. And one of the sisters say, but Lord, and the King James says, but Lord, he stinketh. Why does he say that? Because the body's begun to decay. And Jesus, in all the authority, as the second member of the triune God, says, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead body is resurrected, the soul is reunited to the body, and there is greater chance, there is greater probability that the sun will not rise in the east tomorrow than Lazarus would not have been resurrected by the authority of God when he said, Lazarus, come forth. But Jesus has a greater hope. You will not allow the Holy One to go under decay. And what did Jesus do? He was not in the grave long enough to decay. He was risen from the dead. He sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He shall come again in glory to judge both the living and the dead. And his kingdom shall have no end. But if the resurrection is all that there is, that's really not in itself not all that good news. Lazarus was raised from the dead only to live in a world full of sickness and disease and to die all over again. Lazarus was raised to live and to experience sickness, disease, and death and all again and all of the heartache and the struggle, as well as the joy and the blessings. But as one writer put it, talking about this life called the veil of these tears. That's why the book of Revelation says that in the new heavens and the new earth, God will wipe every tear from our eyes, because we all know days of blessing and days of memory, but we also all know days of sorrow and heartache and tears. So resurrection in and of itself is not necessarily a blessing. Some of you had hard lives, and great sin has been perpetrated against you. Some of you are deeply aware of great sin that you have committed against God, against loved ones, against neighbors, and your heart is heavy with sorrow that you know you have not been the blessing that you have been called to be. You have not glorified God, and you have not loved your neighbor and considered their needs as more important than yourself, and your heart is heavy because you know that you have not been what you ought to have been. So resurrection in and of itself is not all that great. But resurrection with the promised blessing that's found in the final verse of Psalm 16 says, after saying that you will not allow the Holy One to undergo decay, he says, you will make known to me, remember, here Jesus speaking, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy, and in your right hand are pleasures forever. The resurrection from the dead in and of itself, which is a good thing, doesn't give that. It is the presence of God that gives that. Jesus says that he can stand in the day of trial. He can be steadfast and unshaken. He can be courageous even as he cries in the garden, the types of tears that are full of blood. He can be strong and courageous because of the truth that he has placed in his heart and mind, the immovable, unshakable promises of God, that not only will I be risen from the dead because God will not allow my soul and to be left in Hades, but he says in that resurrection, I will be in the presence of my Father, and in his presence is the fullness of joy, and in your right hand are pleasures forever. That is the joy of the resurrection. Now, Jesus has realized that. Jesus has already entered into that rest. Jesus has already experienced that joy. And the good news of the gospel is that not only has he entered into it, but as the great Puritan preacher John Owen said, he has purchased that grace to give to his people. And he says in John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is preparing to die, turns to his disciples. He says, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. What joy? The joy of Psalm 16, verse 11, in thy presence is the fullness of joy. What joy does Christ give? Jesus gives the same joy in which he received. Jesus gives the same joy which is described as being in the presence of God. Jesus gives the same joy which is described as fullness. He will say in John 17, he will say in the 13th verse, he says, but now I've come to you that these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Jesus will also say in chapter 16, verse 33, not using the word joy, but in this case peace, he says, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you might have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take courage. Remember the family logo? Take courage, for I have overcome the world. Boyd and the Holcomb family has had the crest for hundreds of years, truth and courage. Not courage that is just blind fanaticism, running into the darkness of life, pursuing vain dreams like a Don Quixote, but a life that was committed to understanding and truth, a life committed to wanting to know the way things work. That's why he studied so hard. That's why he read so much. That's why he debated so much. It wasn't debate for debate's sake, was it? It wasn't debate just to be a cranky old guy who wanted everybody else to think like him. It was the pursuit of understanding. It was the pursuit of grabbing hold of what is real and certain. And my favorite verse in the Gospel of John comes also in the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, verse 24, where Jesus turns to his Father. He says, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me here where I am, so that they may see my glory, whom you have given, for you have loved me before the foundations of the world. The greatest joy in the life of Christ is not just that you would be raised from the dead with him, not just that you would be in the presence of God to experience the richness and the fullness of the joy, but that your joy and the richness of that joy, the fullness of that joy, would be found in you beholding the glory of Christ which he had before the foundations of the world. Truth and courage. Boyd comes from a household that has been an embodiment of that. Religiously, politically, professionally, personally. And everyone that I have talked to in the family, and Boyd himself, made it very clear that what you say and what you believe matters. On Sunday afternoon, just a week ago tomorrow, sat in palliative care, and he said, I want you to do my service, and if you're going to do my service, you need to know something about my life. Which I was very thankful to hear, because it makes my job a lot easier. But he got to the point of retirement, and he mentioned this. I mentioned this last night at the prayer service, when he had made that been part of that company, and they wrote the founding documents, they put in retirement at 65. And probably when he wrote that, he thought that was far enough away that, you know, that won't matter, you know. 65 came. And the family affirmed what I suspected, that he would not have liked to have retired then. He would have probably been working right up till the day he died, which in fact he did do with his own personal finances at 91 and 92, still sitting at his computer, taking care of his family by making sure his assets were there and moving money around and making sure that the family legacy in terms of the financial end of things was still having integrity and protection so he could provide for his wife. He could provide for his children. He could provide for his grandchildren. But what he said to me was this. He goes, yeah, it said 65. He didn't really want to retire, but that's what it said. I made that commitment, and it doesn't matter whether it's come back to, well, now I wish I'd like to change that. No, that's what I said. And he built his life upon truth and words, because for him, words matter. Truth mattered. And there's no doubt in my mind this morning, I think I can say with absolute sure confidence that Boyd this morning no longer lives by faith. There are no more arguments. There are no more debates. Because now he beholds the glory of God in all of its fullness. As the scripture says, every tongue will be silenced, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you're a believer or not a believer, that's the end for everyone. And Boyd is, I believe, I can say this with great confidence. All of his questions are answered. All the debates are done. The truth is now self-evident. And what you and I can only take by faith now, he now takes by sight. And I believe I can speak for Boyd, and I would, at this point, because of what the family has already testified today, that what Boyd would say to you is, go check it out yourself. Read. Think. Ask. Pursue truth. And allow God to teach you. Jesus said in the Gospel of John in the 8th chapter that if you abide in my word, and my word abides in you, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Jesus says that not only will the truth set you free, but he later says that if the Son of God sets you free, you shall be free indeed. The family crest, truth, and courage. Where does courage come from? From an unwavering commitment to truth. Where does truth come from? Ultimately, in the revelation of God, both in Scripture and in the creation that declares his glory. Boyd was a man of integrity. He was a man of truth. He was a man of courage. He came from a long line of men and women of faith and courage. And I think Boyd would say to every one of his grandchildren and great-grandchildren, do not let anyone tell you that you aren't worth living, that you are not a precious person, that you do not have something to give back. You stand on the truth that you are a person of value and dignity. You have gifts, and it doesn't matter whether you know everything or not, whether you can do everything or not. Stand up on truth, be courageous, and subdue the world that God has given you for the glory of God and for the enrichment of others and the advancement of your family. May God bless the memory of Boyd Holcomb. And may the family crest long live around truth and courage. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ has come to give of himself the joy that we could never know apart from him, and the hope of a resurrection that we could never have apart from him, and a peace that endures even in the midst of tribulation, for Christ has overcome the world. And we thank you, Father, for Boyd. We thank you for his life. We even thank you for his death. For in life and in death, he speaks. We thank you for the long heritage of the household of the Holcomb family that's been built on truth and courage. And the lasting heritage that not only the Holcomb family has, but every person in this room has in the establishment of a representative government that he played a role in terms of his great-great-grandfather, Thomas. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things, and we pray that you would grant us to hear from you and to learn of you, that our hope might be in Christ, that truth and courage may last unto 1,000 generations in the Holcomb family and household. We pray these things for and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.